Philippians chapter 4 this morning. I'm going to have you turn there. We're going to look at the first five verses. In a crisis, one of the worst things you could ever do is to give a pat answer, a canned response, a slap on the back and say, "Oh, don't worry, it'll be okay." That's not always the wisest thing to do, but a tailored, well thought out response at the moment to the person in need is a better approach than a canned approach. There was a man, he was traveling across the country on an airplane. They fed him his dinner. He opened up his prepackaged meal, and there on top of the salad was a cockroach. Well, he was upset, and he told the stewardess that this was unacceptable, and he put up a huge to-do about it. And he got home, and he wrote a letter personally to the president of the company telling him how disgusted he was and angered he was, and how could you let this happen? Well, in a few days, he got a personal response back from the president of the company that said this: "Dear sir, this was very unusual, but don't worry. I want to assure you that this particular airplane has now been fumigated. In fact, all the seats and the upholstery have been stripped out. We have taken disciplinary action against the stewardess who served you that meal, and she may even be fired. It is highly probable that this particular aircraft will be taken out of service. I can assure you it will never happen again." And the president signed his name, president of the airline company. Well, this passenger was quite impressed. He thought, "Well, that's pretty good. That's a quick response." But then he noticed something that stuck to the letter the president sent him. On the very back was his original letter that he had sent, with a note at the bottom that said, "Reply with the regular roach letter." The regular roach letter? You mean this happens that frequently? Well, the one thing Paul never does is reply with the regular roach letter. He didn't say to his amanuensis, his secretary, "Hey, send the Philippians that Galatian letter. Copy it off and send it to all of them." But rather, it was a tailor-made response dealing with the particular issues the Philippian church was dealing with. Now, I've called this message this morning Homeland Security for this reason. There's a tone in the first nine verses of chapter 4 that is sort of like a military tone. It sounds like the exhortations or the axioms that an official would give during a time of a crisis. A series of short imperatives in some cases, commands, instructions. For instance, in verse 1, "Stand fast." Verse 2, "I implore or beg." Verse 3, "I urge." Verse 4, "Rejoice." That's a single word, a command. Verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing." Verse 8, "Meditate on these things." About 4 years ago, the Department of Homeland Security was birthed in our country, an initiative by President Bush after September 11th. Tom Ridge was the first director of that. And it was in response to the information that we are and have been under attack on several different fronts. And we are still fighting battles on several different fronts in this country. I found it interesting this week, on the very day that we dispatched military police to New Orleans to quell the riots in the Astrodome and to bring order in the city because of the looting. On that very day, down in Egypt, a videotape from Al-Qaeda was released with more threats on Britain and more threats on the United States of America, warning more bloodshed is coming. So we're fighting this front, and then news from another front comes. The same week, several states down in the Southwest declared a state of emergency regarding the border of the United States with Mexico, because the borders are now very porous and fluid, and we're not able to put a real stop to that influx. And then, at the same time, we're still in a war with Iraq. So we have all of these battle fronts we are facing, and I sort of see that here in chapter 4. Paul, toward now the end of his letter, as an official during a time of a crisis, and we'll see why he says it this way, what those crises are, gives these commands. He is dealing with what people know and with what they feel about what they know. A few years ago, I took a course on critical incident stress management for my position as a chaplain. And in that, whenever you debrief someone after a traumatic event, you move from their cognitive response to their emotional response. What they know about it versus what they feel about it. You want to get down to that level. And so Paul speaks very clearly in these verses about what they know and what they feel about what they know. So let's just look at these verses together, and then we'll look at these battlefronts. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my beloved. I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. In verse 1, the first battlefront is covered by the Apostle Paul. It's the battle against instability. He says, therefore, my brethren, crown, longed for, beloved, stand fast in the Lord. Now, we've told you before, there are certain words that are tip-off words. Therefore is one of them. Whenever there's a therefore, you find out what it's there for. That's the rule. So to begin the chapter, to begin the thought with therefore, he is pulling the thought from the previous chapter, chapter 3. And he's been telling us in chapter 3 that there are enemies of the cross of Christ. Mark them. Watch out for them. Those were the Judaizers, you remember. Those were the legalists. And in the midst of all of that barrage of attacks from these legalists, stand up to it. It could be that the Philippians were feeling tempted to not stand, but to just sit around and let these legalistic teachers, these false teachers, do their work. And maybe the average Philippian church member was intimidated by these legalists. After all, they knew so much more about the law of Moses and so much more about the Old Testament than they did. And so the church is unstable because of that. And in that instability, Paul says, stand fast. It is true that the force of a crowd or a group can be intimidating to some. It's called peer pressure. When there's a bunch of people that believe one thing and they're on you because you believe the opposite, you may have a tendency to go along with them. A researcher by the name of Ruth Berenda did an experiment with teenagers regarding peer pressure a few years ago. What she did is she took groups of 10 of them, put them in a classroom, and the instruction was, whenever the teacher points to the longest line on a chalkboard, raise your hand for the longest line. So there were three lines, short, medium, and long. When she points to the longest one, raise your hand up. What one of the students didn't know is that the other nine have been sort of pre-programmed in advance to vote for the second longest line. You see, the experiment was, what will one student do when the whole crowd is obviously going against the truth? And so the experiment began. The teacher pointed to the second longest line. 9 students raised their hand. That one student looks around very bewildered. 75% of the time, they found that that one student would raise his or her hand with the rest even though he or she knew it was the wrong answer. That's the power of peer pressure. And then she extended the experiment all the way from toddlers to teenage years. Found that 75% was the average. You soon discover, as you walk this walk of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that there are other ideologies. Other people will come and say, well, you believe in Jesus, that's okay, but there is something more than that. There are other belief systems. And even within the ranks of the church, you might have a person or a group of people rally around a particular theological emphasis and try to win you over to that theological emphasis. The temptation is to bend to it and to bow to it. It can be confusing. So he uses the word stand fast, Greek word stekō, which is a military word. It speaks of a soldier holding fast ground and persevering even though the battle is raging around him and he is being attacked. Stand your ground, he says. Stekō. Stay the course. Persevere. Eugene Peterson translates it in his translation, The Message. Don't waver. Stay on track, steady in God. So in battling instability, when there's different ideologies and different belief systems and legalism and thisism and thatism, especially in the church, to just persevere, you battle it by staying your ground. Maybe this should become our mantra, so to speak. One person said this, my face is set, my gate is fast, my goal is heaven, my road is narrow, my way is rough. My companions are few, my guide is reliable, my mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, diluted, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in a maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, let up, or slow up till I've preached up, prayed up, paid up, stored up, and stayed up for Christ. Isn't that great, great words? In verse 2 and 3, another battle front is presented, and this is battling disunity. I implore, and two women are mentioned, Yodia, and I implore Syntyche. Now, there's two gals that are mentioned here that are never mentioned again in all the rest of the Bible. They obviously had an argument. We don't know what the argument was. We don't have any details, but there's a few things we do know. We do know their names. They're forever in the Bible. And their names are interesting. Yodia means good journey. Like, hey, have a Yodia, good trip. So here's Miss Good Trip. And then the next Greek word is, her name is actually Syntyche, which means fortunate or lucky. So we have Miss Good Trip and Miss Lucky. And these gals, for some reason, had an argument. They couldn't get together on an issue. We also know something else, that they were prominent women in the church, because he mentions them in a letter, and in verse 3, notice the description, they labored with me in the gospel. Now, it could be, here's a thought, that these two women were two of the women that helped Paul start the church at Philippi. Remember when Paul came to Philippi, you may remember in Acts 16, there was no synagogue. But he said he went down to the riverside, as was the custom for the women to go and pray. Here's why. Jewish law stated that you could never build a synagogue in a town unless you had 10 Jewish males. Anything short of 10 Jewish males, you would meet at a place of living water, flowing water, for the ritual baths, etc. And so the women congregated there at the riverside. It could be that these two gals were two of the prominent gals that helped start the church at Philippi, and now they're fighting each other. These were the founding mothers of the church, you might say. Well, Satan does reserve his hottest flaming arrows for those who are most effective. You set out in your heart, I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to give him all that I've got. It's great. It's the way to live. I'm here to tell you that. But understand that Satan won't go, oh, great, hallelujah, amen. He'll go, oh, really? Shoot the arrows at you. Think about it this way. The only time these gals are mentioned in the Bible is here in an argument, forever immortalized, so that everyone who ever reads the Bible in the future will know that there were two gals with these names who had an argument. Now, if your life were summed up by one statement, one word, one description, what would it be? Argumentative, like these two? Testy, angry, bitter, apathetic, godly, on fire. What is your legacy? If your name is in the Bible, what would the descriptor read? How does Paul battle this disunity? Well, first of all, it takes a very direct approach. He says, I implore, I'm begging you. I beg you by name. And he says, I implore Yodia and I implore Suntuke. In other words, it's a bilateral approach because the problem isn't unilateral. It's not with one person, it's with two people. That's always the way disunity and argumentation is. It's always the fault, at least normally, with both, not one. So he takes a very direct approach and tells the people, knock it off. I'm begging you. And notice what he says, and really here is the solution. It's the phrase, in the Lord, I implore Yodia, I implore Suntuke to be of the same mind in the Lord. I'm having you notice that because that phrase is used three times in this little section. Verse 1, here, and in verse 4, in the Lord. You know why that's important? Because the Lord is the one person they forgot in all of this. They're worrying about my side. Don't you see my way? And what about God's way? So Paul moves the argument to spiritual ground and says, you gals in the Lord should be of the same mind. That is, your aim, your focus should be for God's glory, not your way. So he moves the argument onto spiritual ground. Now think for a moment briefly of all that Paul has said about the Lord Jesus Christ. Leaving heaven, coming to earth, humbling himself. And what was the purpose, he said? To unite man and God, to make peace for mankind by the cross. And that is the basis of harmony, right? He said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So here's the example. He's already covered it. Now he says, you gals who are arguing and splitting the church and bringing people on your side, I implore you, I beg you, individually, by name, that you stop this. I'm going to ask you a question. It might apply. Who are you fighting? Who are you angry at, bitter at? What grudge are you holding? You know the answer to that. Maybe a name comes in your mind, pops up. You've been nursing, in fact, a grudge for some time. Is it worth it? Yeah, I'll get my way. You'll get a lot more, a lot of pain. And I think at the end you'll say it's not worth it. So step one is to resolve it with that person one-on-one. That's Matthew 18 and that's Philippians 4. Hey, there's a problem in the church. I'm coming to you, Paul, by name. Personally. He also asked for outside help, for he says, and I urge you also, true companion, verse 3, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers. Now there's an unnamed companion here. We don't know who that is. Maybe Timothy. He also mentions Clement and others. And here's the point. Occasionally, a problem in the body of Christ will be festering, and outside helpers can come in, become objective third parties to help patch up the problem. There's great value in that. This is the value of counseling, by the way. You get two or three or a group of people in a room and they're arguing and you have an objective third party. And Paul said, if anyone is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. That's counseling. You know what counseling is? Counseling is one person helping another person with the resources of Christ. Or put it this way, one spiritual person helping another person with the resources of Christ. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. So that's counseling. Counseling is not running from counselor to counselor to counselor till they tell you what you want them to say. I've had people say, well, I've been to a counselor and I'm not going to go back. They didn't do me any good. Possible translation, I didn't get my way, I won't listen to them, so I'm done. They didn't give me what I wanted to hear. Proverbs 18 puts it this way, the fool has no delight in understanding, only in expressing his own heart. So, battling disunity in the body of Christ is done in a twofold approach. Go personally, directly to the person, and involve a third party if need be, if the first one doesn't work. See, that's why the body of Christ is such a great resource. There's sort of three levels of instruction. One is the large group, then there's the small group, and then there's the one-on-one. The large group where there's Bible teaching and Bible application, people grow through that. But then when you break up in small groups and you make it more intimate and more relational, you grow even more. If you add those two together, it's a powerful combination. If you take the third and take a one-on-one approach, sometimes a direct mentoring, you could even grow more in that. And problems could be resolved. Proverbs 12, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. What are the largest trees in the world? Where are they? Right here in California, baby. Up north, the sequoias. They're the largest trees in the world. 300 feet tall. The largest one has a circumference of 101 feet. They've been there, the biggest ones, for over 4,000 years. Which means 2,000 years ago when Jesus was born, they were already 100 feet tall. They've been around a long time, and they have been able to handle and sustain some pretty hefty winds and storms. You know why? They've discovered the root system of these trees not only go down into the earth, but when they go down into the earth, they find other roots, and they entwine the roots around other trees. They stand together. They stand in unity, and that's how they can weather storms. The only way churches can weather storms is when people stand not isolated, but together. Then number four, battling despondency. That's the next front, because look at it. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, of course you will, Paul, you've done it already. Again, I will say, rejoice. Paul loves that word, doesn't he? This letter is marked as a letter of joy. But notice, it's a command. It is put in the imperative. Rejoice. You know, we need the command, or let me rephrase that. The Philippians needed to hear it in the command form, in the imperative. And here's why. The first two battles in Philippi were probably starting to wear on them. It's taking an emotional toll. On one front, the battle of the legalists, battling against the grace of the cross of Christ. On the other hand, this argument that Miss Goodtrip and Miss... what do we call her? Lucky are having together. Yodia and Suntuke and these two groups that rally around them is starting to take an emotional toll on them. Besides, Paul is in prison. They didn't like that. Epaphroditus is sick, almost to the point of death. So they're feeling a little bit beat up, and it's easy to look at circumstances rather than the Lord. So he says, rejoice in the Lord. And I'll say it again, rejoice. Now listen carefully. Because Paul puts it in the imperative as a command, it shows me that it's not an automatic emotional response. It's something I have control of. I can decide to be joyful or decide to not be. It is a command. And the condition is very interesting. Again, he uses this phrase quite a bit in this letter, rejoice in the Lord. In other words, life is tough, but God is good. God is good all the time, all the time. God is good. Rejoice in the Lord. I had lunch some time ago with a Christian friend who looked right at me and said, Christianity is a blast. I love following Christ. And then he said, I don't know why so many Christians I know are so uptight. And I looked across the table at that guy and I thought, what a great billboard for Christianity. What a great advertisement he would be. Why didn't the press print that instead of this guy suing that guy and this person's against this person in the church? Here's a joyful follower of the Lord. You'll always attract more people with joy than any other way. There's an old saying that a spoonful of honey will attract more flies than a barrel of vinegar. E. Stanley Jones, the missionary to India, said, when I accepted Christ, it's like I swallowed sunshine. Rejoice in the Lord. But he says something else. Look at it. Rejoice in the Lord sometimes. Rejoice on the Lord on Sundays. Rejoice in the Lord when other Christians look at you and say, how are you doing? You go, great. Hallelujah. Turn it on. It says always. Now, this doesn't refer to a constant emotional high. And I poked a little fun at that because sometimes I will turn on Christian networks, especially television, and it's like you're supposed to always be like this. Hallelujah. God is great. I just had 10 miracles last 2 minutes. Listen, the human body can't sustain that kind of adrenaline. That's impractical. You'll just fuse out. Rather, this kind of joy is speaking of a sense of well-being, like the hymn writer, it is well with my soul. It is that sense of deep inner satisfaction based on spiritual realities. Paul testified in his own life, 2 Corinthians, being sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Paul and Silas were in prison. They were beaten. Their hands were in stocks. They had every reason to moan and complain, and they says they sang praises to God at midnight. And God must have liked it. In fact, it says the prison shook with an earthquake. I like to think of it that God really liked it and he was tapping his feet. Just a little too hard. Shook the earthquake. Earthquake shook the prison and the stocks fell off. Proverbs 15:15, he who is of a merry heart has a continual feast. Question, does your life exude joy? Is laughter a part of your home, your life? Rejoice in the Lord, always, command. Finally, and we close with this, the fourth front is battling hostility in verse 5. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. When you're around legalistic types like the Judaizers in Philippi, anger comes pretty easily. I know how it is with me. If I'm around a legalistic person who wears on you, I would have the tendency to use harsh words that stir up anger. But it says, let your gentleness be known. Best translation, sweet reasonableness. Let your sweet reasonableness be known unto all men. In other words, have mercy with the faults and failures and shortcomings of other people. You know, I'm looking around at a lot of spiritual people right now. But were you always this spiritual? Were you always the spiritual giants that I see before me now? Were you always this mature? Or did you ever fail and fall and have weird ideas as a Christian? So if it is true that you have not always been this mature and you have fallen, then give a break to those who aren't as mature as you are now.
Oh, but they, you know what they did? You know what they said?
Yeah, it's like you were once, right? Let your gentleness, your sweet,
but they're so legalistic, I'm going to pound them.
Yeah, be just like them, huh? A soft answer turns away wrath. Harsh words will stir up anger. The fruit of the Spirit, remember it, Galatians chapter 5, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, and gentleness. There might be a conflict in your home today, an argument. You might come home and there's somebody there, spouse, child, parent, grandparent, and you lock horns. Relax. Just a little bit. Take it down a notch. Remember, you're following Jesus who said, I am gentle and humble in heart. And here's why we should battle it. Look what he says, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. That could mean the Lord's about to come, but I think it means the Lord is present. He's near. He's around. Consider him in the room. Note that all these battles involve people. That's the reason gentleness is needed, and it's the final exhortation we close on today. I'm going to close with a story that I found. It's a one parent's experience, and then we'll pray. Last week, I took my children to a restaurant. My six-year-old son had asked if he could say grace. We bowed our heads, and he said, God is good, God is great, thank you for the food, and I would even thank you more if Mom gets us ice cream for dessert. And liberty and justice for all, amen. Along with the laughter from the other customers nearby, I heard a woman remark, that's what's wrong with our country. Kids today don't even know how to pray asking God for ice cream. Why, I never. Hearing this, my son burst into tears and asked me, did I do it wrong? Is God mad at me? As I held him and assured him that he had done a terrific job and that God certainly was not mad at him, an elderly gentleman approached the table. He winked at my son and said, I happen to know that God thought that was a great prayer. Really? My son asked. Cross my heart. Then in a theatrical whisper, he added, indicating the woman whose remark started this whole thing, too bad she never asked God for ice cream. A little ice cream is good for the soul sometimes. Naturally, I bought my kids ice cream at the end of the meal. My son stared at his for a moment, and then he did something I will remember for the rest of my life. He picked up his sundae and without a word walked over and placed it in front of that woman. With a big smile, he told her, here, this is for you. Ice cream is good for the soul sometimes, and my soul is good already. Nobody can say it like a kid. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you. We have every reason for joy, and we make that our choice, our decision to rejoice in you today and always, because you're God and we belong to you. We're on our way to heaven, and you'll give us everything we need, not only to get there, as you already have in Christ, but all that we need along the way to thrive. Thank you, and thank you for the trials that you send our way that would cause us to have these kind of battles to make us mature. As we battle these four fronts, may our own homeland, our own temple of the Holy Spirit be secure. And finally, I pray for those who are in the battle of their soul. They've not yet received Christ as Savior. And we know, Father, you sent the Lord Jesus to win that battle at the cross. And we pray that those who not made a commitment yet to you would today say yes, ending that fight with you and join your side in Jesus' name. Amen.